Well, verses 11 through 13, Revelation 3, the latter part of this letter. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We only considered two little words last time in this letter, hold fast, and we emphasized the importance of that. We said that this danger of that the Lord Jesus warns us against, that of losing our crown, is one of a matter of salvation. Consider, for instance, these other New Testament texts that speak of the crown that the Christian has waiting for him or her in heaven. 1 Corinthians 9, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. 2 Timothy 4, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. James 1, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And earlier here in these letters to the churches, Revelation 2, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until the end, until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Consistent theme, persevere, don't give up, don't yield, don't turn back, and finish the race according to the rules, and you will be given that crown. But take care lest someone take that crown from you. Now, from the divine perspective, from God's perspective, we're told in Scripture that Christ keeps those who are His, that He holds them fast. He won't lose a single one of them. No man plucks them out of His hand. And we can take great assurance in this and rest in this fact that God is going to bring those who belong to Him safely home. But the Scriptures also call us to look at our salvation from, I suppose, what we would call a human perspective. And when it does that, it tells us things like this. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. It says we have to overcome. We have to persevere. We have to run the race to the end, or we won't receive the crown. Christ does not keep people who presume upon His grace. Don't presume on God's grace. Well, you know, He saved us. It's all His work. I'm saved. I've nothing to worry about. I might miss some rewards and so on, but I will make it. Christ doesn't keep that kind of a person. Don't presume upon His grace. What we need to be doing is holding fast. And we saw last time, if we need to be holding fast to our confession of Christ, to our faith in Him, to our submission to Him, that means that somebody's trying to get me to let go. Somebody's trying to let me, and that someone, of course, is the enemy. And so I said last time, I didn't word it maybe very well, but I suppose it's this. Trust in Christ as a Calvinist and run the race like an Arminian. And that could be misinterpreted, but I think you know what I mean. It's God who's at work within us to cause us to will and to work according to His good pleasure. But we are then to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, it's true. Those that belong to Christ, truly belong to Christ, will never let go. But we must hold fast to our confession of Christ. There's times when we start thinking like Demas did, right? 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." Now, by all appearances, Demas is referred to in other places in the New Testament. He appears to be a faithful follower of Christ. He's accompanying and assisting the Apostle Paul. But here, in the end, his love for this present world causes him to forsake Christ, which really causes him, or forsake Paul, which really means he's forsaking Christ. It's amazing to me how many people, how many Christians, want to cut Demas some slack here. I remember teaching on this passage before, and I could see some shocked looks. This was years ago when I said that, Demas, that's apostasy. That's what Demas was. He was an apostate. And he stumbled. He went back to Thessalonica. Yeah, he yielded. It was wrong for him to forsake Paul. But surely he's going to make it. The text can't mean that Demas is going to end in hell. That's exactly what the text is saying. Unless God, in his mercy, later on, chose to grant Demas repentance, as he granted repentance to the Apostle Peter, then Demas is going to end in hell. That's what happens. You see, and so the enemy comes along and he wants us to think like Demas. And, you know, it's getting pretty rough here. Paul's been thrown in prison. This is tough going. And life was pretty good back in Thessalonica. I've got a business waiting for me back there. I still believe in Christ. I still believe in Christ. Paul, I'm in full agreement with the message that you're preaching here, but I've got responsibilities and family, and so I need to go back to Thessalonica. And Paul says, Demas has forsaken me. And here's the damning words: having loved this present world. There it is. And that's one of the lures that the enemy puts out in front of us. Some form of this present world. And he would have us believe that we can have that and have heaven as well. Christ says no. Does the Christian life then start looking harder to you? That's good, because that's how the New Testament presents this matter of following Christ. We've thought of this before, but this is such a common ploy of the enemy. For instance, people can say, I can follow Christ, and it's pretty tough for me right here. I don't really, it just seems so demanding. I can go to this other place. I can move to this other town. I can go to this other church. And, I still believe in Christ. No hard feelings, but I just can do better back here. That's how Demas would have talked. That's how Demas would have. What I have to realize, when that temptation comes to me, I have to stop and think, if I do that, it could well be simply because I don't want to take up my cross daily and follow Christ and enter into His sufferings. I love this present world and I want its trinkets. When we get to those kind of crossroads, those aren't issues of no importance. Oh, it doesn't really matter which way you go. They're not even just issues of I might lose some rewards in heaven. Paul, he really stuck it out, but he really did great and stuff, but at least I'll make it. Those are matters of salvation. And so there's always that question we have to ask. What does the sin of apostasy look like? Well, Demas is an example. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, which means he doesn't belong to the world. This is the long haul. The Christian following Christ is the long haul. When you profess Christ, you signed on for life. Why? I want out. Can't get out. That's not an option, you see. It's not an option to go back to Thessalonica. You're not your own. And so we press on. And when we press on and we keep on, guess what? You find out that Christ keeps us. And He holds us, and His burden isn't heavy after all. Last time we also spent some of our time together thinking about this very important principle. What does not satisfy when we find it was not the thing we desired. What does not satisfy when we find it was not the thing that we desired. Christ is the object of our desire. Heaven is the object of our desire. In fact, it is correct to say that Christ is the object of every man's desire. The Christian and the non-Christian say, well, wait a minute, I thought the unsaved man doesn't desire Christ. Well, that's the big problem. The thing that he desires and needs, because he's a human being, is the thing that when he sees it, he hates it and won't have it. It's a terrible quandary to be in. But there is a desire, a need, a hole in even in the unsaved man, in every man, that only Christ can fill. You see, that thirst that only Christ can quench. You remember that famous quotation of Augustine as he opens up the confessions, but usually we don't read the whole paragraph. The part that we usually quote is, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." But listen to the whole paragraph. "Great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is your power and your wisdom infinite. When man wants to praise you, man, but a particle of your creation, man that bears about him his mortality, the witness of his sin, the witness that you resist the proud, yet man wants to praise you. He, but a particle of your creation, you awaken us to delight in your praise, for you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And I think that earlier in that paragraph, in the early part of that paragraph, Augustine is speaking of man generally. That there is a need in man, in the creature, to praise, to acknowledge and give thanks to the Creator. As Romans 1 says, the problem is sin. And man, he sees what he should do, but he won't have it, and he suppresses it. And so we know that men, in a sense, desire Christ, though they won't have Christ. The great change comes when the Lord changes us, and that we then begin to delight in the object of that desire as we turn to Christ. Now, before we move on, and in fact, really, we're moving on in dealing with these verses 11 through 13. But before we get to the specifics of those verses, let's do something that we need to do regularly. Step back, take a look at the broad setting of the landscape here. Listen to, I'm going to read you numbers of verses now from the book of the Revelation. And then I'll ask you a question about that. Revelation 2. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Revelation 2. 10. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." 2:17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. 2:26. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. 3:5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. 4:1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this. 6:11. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. 7:11. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. 11:19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. There were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. 19:5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. 21:1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. 21:22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in, for the glory of God illuminated. The Lamb is its light. 22:1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, there would probably be a number of ways or synonyms for answering this question, but in one word, largely, and at the risk of being overly simplistic, what's the book of Revelation about? What are all those verses talking about? What is it? You overcome, you persevere so that you, all those images that is being described, this white stone, this new name, this new city, this new earth, it's what? Somebody said it, I think. It's heaven, right? Now, how much do you think about heaven? We don't think enough about heaven. In fact, heaven, the theme of heaven is so pervasive in the book of Revelation that you can miss it. The book of Revelation is about heaven. It's about Christ, about the things in heaven. But it's about heaven. It's the last book of the Bible, and God has chosen to leave us off with this theme, heaven, and the glory that is to come. Heaven. That's what these latter verses of the letters to the churches talk about. The reward. What is this reward about? You'll be in heaven. You'll be with me, and you will be a recipient of all the things that characterize heaven. It's the new heavens, and it's the new earth, and all those things are there, and the Lamb is there, and there's this light, and there's no sea, and there's no death or crying or pain. The curse has been removed. It's about heaven. And the Bible ends with all of these images and promises of heaven. It leaves us with this signpost pointing there. Look there. Heaven. And we are to be heavenly minded. One of the you can get so caught up in the details of these descriptions of heaven that you miss thinking about the thing itself. For example, we could spend a lot of time discussing what Jesus meant when he tells these Philadelphians, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." And this could be beneficial to think about, well, why does he use the imagery of pillar? And you know that it's symbolic because the temple, it turns out, if you read the end of the book of Revelation, there is no temple there. The Lord God and the Lamb are the temple, you see. So it speaks of permanence in heaven, an unshakable reward in heaven, being a pillar in the temple. He will not go out from it anymore. He will have my name. He will be my son. I will grant him my name, a full citizenship in heaven, and so on. But it's heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. It's this place, this very real place that we need to think about a lot. One of the reasons that I am so drawn to read C.S. Lewis is because he was a man consumed by that topic. It's really strange because he's such a character, you know. He's smoking a pipe and drinking all this tea and lives kind of shabbily and so forth. But he is a man that is consumed by this business of heaven. I think maybe, and I don't know which one's the cart and which one's the horse, but perhaps that's the reason that he enjoyed reading and writing about myth so much. Because he's thinking of the myth, the fantasy that really turns out is no fantasy at all. It's heaven, the eternal other that is really real. See, this creation is that which can be shaken. And God's going to shake and destroy one. But that one, that new heavens and earth is eternal, can never be shaken. That's the place that is really real. Now, I'm going to read a fairly long section from the last chapter of his book, The Problem of Pain, that we'll be reading in the Bible studies. Now, get hold of this and don't let your mind wander. Because this has to do with our heart's desire and how you can, this will teach you about yourself and how we are longing for heaven is present within us. Only often we don't recognize it, that is what it is. And if we don't understand this, we are going to be sitting ducks for the enemy to give us cheap substitutions, as you'll see. Here we go. We are very shy nowadays of even mentioning heaven. That's true, isn't it? Talk about heaven and you're some kind of... You can talk about a better place. He's gone to be in a better place. Even if he lived like the devil, right? But we are afraid of the jeer about, pie in the sky. and of being told that we're trying to escape from the duty of making a happy world here and now into dreams of a happy world elsewhere. But either there is pie in the sky or there is not. If there's not, then Christianity is false. For this doctrine, heaven, is woven into its whole fabric. You may think that there's another reason for our silence about heaven, that we do not really desire it. But that may be an illusion. What I'm now going to say is merely an opinion of my own without the slightest authority, which I submit to the judgment of better Christians and better scholars than myself. There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven. But more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. Now he's talking about man in general here, right? You may have noticed that the books you... Well, let me pause. Why does even an unsaved person, unregenerate people, unbelieving people, they still want to talk about going to a better place? If they weren't desiring a better place, why this talk about it, you see? Now, put that better place in biblical terms and say it's Christ in heaven. I don't want that. That's what they need, and in that sense they desire, but they hate what they desire. That'll be a characteristic of hell, by the way. You may have noticed that the books you really love and are bound together by a secret thread. You know very well what is the common quality that makes you love them, though you cannot put it into words. But most of your friends do not see it at all and often wonder why, liking this, you should also like that. Now, think about that. Let's pause there for a moment. When I was a kid, I can remember in West Salem Elementary School, the library downstairs, and we had library day once a week, and you'd go in there, and I always went to the same section every time. There was a series of books there. I don't even remember who published them or what, but they were books of the West. You know, here's the story of Kit Carson and Daniel Boone and all those, Jim Bridger and those trappers, and I read them all. I read them all. That's the section that I would go to. Now, other kids might go to different sections. But there was this some secret thread that bound those books together, some theme, some unstated something that draws you to your particular genre of books, you see. That's what he's talking about. And the question is, Jeff, why are you going to those books? Is it the book themselves? What is it that's so alluring, you see? Again, you have stood before some landscape which seems to embody what you've been looking for all your life. And then turn to the friend at your side who appears to be seeing what you see, you saw. But at the first words, a gulf yawns between you, and you realize that this landscape means something totally different to him, that he is pursuing an alien vision and cares nothing for the ineffable suggestion by which you are transported. And so you're looking at these mountains, or it could be the sea. Now, for me, it's the mountains. For other people, it's the ocean. And you look, and it doesn't happen all the time. But you are transported. Some joy, some inexpressible... is it the mountain? Is that what the landscape, the seascape itself? Even in your hobbies, has there not always been some secret attraction which the others are curiously ignorant of? Something not to be identified with, but always on the verge of breaking through. The smell of cut wood in the workshop, or the clap of water against the boat's side. Are not all lifelong friendships born at the moment when at last you meet another human being who has some inkling, but faint and uncertain in the best, of that something which you were born desiring and which, beneath the flux of the other desires, and in all the momentary silences between the louder passions, night and day, year by year, from childhood to old age, you are looking for, watching for, and listening for. You never had it. So I've never, in other words, what he means is, I've never actually possessed, fully got hold of, whatever that commonality was in those Kit Carson, Daniel Boone books. But it's continued all my life. And that thing has continued in your life. There's this desire for this something other. You've never had it. All the things you've ever deeply possessed, your soul, you have possessed your soul, have been but hints of it, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. But if it should ever really become manifest, if there ever came an echo that didn't die away, but swelled in the sound of it, you would know it. Beyond all possibility of doubt, you would say, here at last is the thing I was made for. And it's going to go on and we'll see him repeat this, but he's saying, that's what's going to happen when you're in heaven. This is what I was made for. And what he's telling us is that as he's experienced, and he's telling us, and I think the Apostle Paul tells us the same thing, when he talks about the inexpressible joy of heaven compared against this inexpressible weight of glory compared to the nothingness of the sufferings that we now endure, that this desiring, it's in us these hints that we have of something else that are set off in us on occasion are screaming to us, you want and need Christ. You need heaven. Now, for a lot of C.S. Lewis's life, early life, he didn't know that's what it was. And there's people all around today not knowing that this is the thing that they're desiring. But when we are in heaven, and fully and we will fully and finally see him face to face, here at last is what I was made for. We can't tell each other about it now. It's the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want. The thing we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, and which we will still desire on our deathbeds. Why? Because as great of a marriage you might have, as great of friends as you might have, as wonderful as your work might be, the desire remains unquenched. Therefore, they in themselves are not the things that you are thirsting for. When the mind no longer knows wife or friend on our deathbed or work, while we are, this is, listen now, and here's the warning of the tragedy of hell. If we lose this, we lose everything. See, one of the horrible things about hell is this eternal unquenching fire. Unquenching. How literal is the fire? I don't know. But there will be people who are thirst and thirst as they've thirsted all their life. Now it's intense and they will never, ever have that thirst quenched. He goes on, be sure that the ins and outs of your individualities are no mystery to God. And one day they will no longer be a mystery to you. The mold in which a key is made would be a strange thing if you had never seen a key. And the key itself is a strange thing if you've never seen a lock. See, the meaning there is, you're a key made for a lock. And you kind of sense that this key goes somewhere, but you've never seen the lock. And you never will until you're there. And then it's, this is the thing. This is what I was made for. Your soul has a curious shape because it's a hollow made to fit a particular swelling in the infinite contours of the divine substance, or a key to unlock one of the doors in the house with many mansions. For it is not humanity in the abstract that is to be saved, but you You, the individual reader, John Stubbs or Janet Smith. Blessed and fortunate creature, your eye shall behold him and not another's. All that you are, sins apart, is destined, if you will let God have his good way, to utter satisfaction. The Brocken Spectre, some ghost in literature, quote, looked to every man like his first love because she was a cheat. But God will look to every soul, God will appear to every soul like its first love because he is its first love. Your place in heaven will seem to be made for you and you alone because you were made for it stitch by stitch as a glove is made for a hand. I'll explain it further, but do you begin to see that this life is unfulfilled desire, this something, that, and we get glimpses of Christ here and there, but ultimately and finally, we will only have our thirst quenched when we are fully in His presence. It is from this point of view that we can understand hell in one aspect of privation, that is loss or lack of something. All of your life, an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness, a thirst or desire, or inexpressible and very brief joy. The day is coming when you will awake to find, beyond all hope, that you have attained it. Or else you will find that it was within your reach and you've lost it forever. See? You see the point? The entire Bible, and especially the book of Revelation, is pointing us toward this thing. And it's hammering us over and over with all this image saying, this is what you're made for. There. This is the one. He's the one. And it can't even tell us in words adequately what it's like. That's why you have all of these strange images in the book of Revelation. This is as close as it can come. Close as human language can come to explaining to us the living water that quenches our thirst. But when we're there, then we will understand it. And it's telling us that these moments of joy, and they can be so subtle, these little desires that for that something in our lives, they're saying, that desire is there and it will be there your whole life. And it's only going to be met in Christ and in heaven. What do you find here? Well, you find pointers. You find signs that indicate to you that, oh yeah, I'm thirsty. But you don't find the ultimate quencher of the thirst in its fullness itself. Now, this is where the enemy comes in. And this is one of the most important reasons why we have to understand that this desire for heaven, this desire for Christ is in us. Because the enemy will come along and offer cheap substitutes like that ghostly specter that Lewis was talking about, the Brocken specter. It looked to every man like his first love, but she was a cheat. And that's what the enemy does. He offers us cheats. Here, this will quench. But it won't. And this is the trap that so many people fall into. Matthew 4, he tried it on Christ. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And you will be happy. I'll give you all these glorious kingdoms and you will be happy. Just fall down and worship me. It's a cheat. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave her husband with her, and he ate. And how happy they would be in this fruit. That's the thing, it's so desirable and so delicious. And then we can be fulfilled, and it was a cheat. And the sad results were cosmic. Satan does not have the right to give because he doesn't have that which satisfies. He can't give that. Only Christ does. Now, let me help us get hold of this even more. In C.S. Lewis's experience early on in his life, this desire for, it turns out it's for Christ. Now, he's oblivious that at that point that it is was for Christ and for heaven, just like that's true of us when we enter into this world. But this desire seemed to first express it to him as what he ended up calling, it's really strange, northernness. Northernness. And the reason he called it that, as I understand it, is that he began to read these Norse mythologies. And as he was reading, just like I was reading about Kit Carson and Daniel Boone in those cases, he began to read these Norse mythologies. And when he did, and he heard legends about all these different Norse characters, heard and read Wagner's opera Siegfried, and he met characters like Brunhilde and places like Valhalla. And as he's doing this, he became enamored with what he could only call northernness, the northern places, that realm of the mythology where those Norse gods dwelt. And it was beckoning him, and it excited him and tantalized him. And only years later in his life, and he launched into a big study of those operas and the Norse mythologies, but only later in his life does he realize that wasn't the thing. I could keep going north the rest of my life, and I'll never find what a quenching for the thirst for this something that Norse mythology excited in me. Because it wasn't the Norse mythology and those characters and, if I could just be one of them, if I could just enter into that kind of a life, then no. It's just that it's showing him that there's a desire in him for something, that his soul thirsted for more. Now, does that sound strange and foreign to you? It isn't, because it's true of you and it's true of me. Only it comes in different places. So the question is, if you'd understand yourself, where does northernness meet you? You might not call it northernness. It'll be some label in your own terms, or maybe you haven't really thought this through. I'd have to call it, for me, Montananess. You see the point? Here I am as a kid reading about Kit Carson and Daniel Boone and these guys, and there's something there that's calling me, that's alluring me. It's not. I mean, I could have gone back if I could in time travel and gone trapping with one of those guys. It wouldn't have been the desire. It wouldn't have been the thing that quenched. But there's something there that the Lord is using to tweak me and say, Jeff, there's a hole in you. And it turns out later in my life, I remember we moved to Montana in 1983 and we got there, and within 2 days, I'm at home. But I'm not really at home. And what a tragedy it would be. And this happens, you meet people in Montana like this. We came here, I wanted to live here, I had to be here. But what a tragedy if you confuse the signpost with the thing itself. Rather than realizing the God who created Montana is trying to show me here that I need Him, while instead people give themselves to Montana. And they'll turn their whole life into Montana, the mountains, and a log house and westernness. They think that that's the thing, and they lose their own soul. So what is northernness for you? We need to understand that. What are the things, the images? It can be simple things that set off that yearning. Could be music. It could be music. Particular kinds of music. Could be nature. It can be family and heritage. Patriotism. Home. Animals or pets, our work or career, the stars. You see, you think of David looking into the heavens and the stars, and the heavens declare the glory of God. And Lord, when I consider the heavens, who is man? Who am I that you would even take notice of me? But if I were to become so enamored with the stars and I give my life to astronomy, and think that that's the thing, that's what's going to provide fulfillment. No, it's the heaven that the heavens are declaring the glory of. Athletics, people might say, when I win that race, I feel like I'm in heaven and I just had this experience. And so they give themselves to athletics. But it doesn't satisfy because it's not the thing. Romance, the birth of a child, hunting and fishing, needlecraft, business, wealth, food, building a fire and seeing the coals in the fire, anything like this you see in our lives. It's different for you, it's different for me, but it's pointing in the same direction. You can be looking through an old photo album, family photo album, and there's this flash of joy, this yearning for something. And you think it's family. So you get sentimental and you want to be able to get in a time machine and go back. But it wouldn't work because that's not the thing. You see, the danger is that the enemy will have us confuse the signpost for the thing itself. See, go give your life to Montana and everything will be fine. And it won't be fine. Because that's not really what you're hungering for. What does not satisfy when we find it was not the thing that we were desiring. It only showed us if we would just, as the letters to these churches say, have ears to listen to. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you, what? You will find rest for your souls. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So the imagery here you see is that out of his heart will flow rivers of northernness. Rivers of only, it turns out that it's Christ. It's heaven. That's where you find rest for your soul, so that when you finally are there and you see Christ and you see heaven, you say, "This is what I was made for. I am full, perfect rest and contentment at last." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." So this tells us that mankind is hungry and he's thirsty. But it's only Christ that will satisfy. It isn't bread we need, even when the odor of the bread in the kitchen sweeps us back to mother's kitchen when she's baking that bread and you have that flash of joy, something that you desire. But it's a pointer, pointing us to Christ, you see. It isn't Oh man, if I could, I remember when I used to drink out of that creek when I was a kid, and my dad and I'd go fishing, and you know, if I ever get the chance, I'm going to build a house up there, and I'm going to be able to go do, and you find it doesn't satisfy. That wasn't the thing in itself. What about home? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Christ is custom building a place for us where we, like a key, fit. Custom made. The longing for home, and there may be a sense of unsettledness and yearning that catches occasional glimpses of homeness, is only pointing us then, you see, to the real home that Christ is making for us. Some people would think, you know, I remember back the good old days, Mom and her apple pies, and nobody could make an apple pie like Mom. And if I could just, if I could just go back there again, if I could just eat that same apple pie in that same kitchen, wouldn't it be wonderful? But it wouldn't satisfy. She could bake you pie after pie after pie. It's not the apple pie. It's not Christ. And so it struck me as I read this latter part of the letter to the church at Philadelphia. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God. That the Lord Jesus is trying here to get us to think about heaven, about our real home. And if we go through the book of the Revelation, we will have failed miserably if we don't see that this letter from Christ is one that's pointing us to heaven. Christ is saying, listen, don't miss this. What you really need, what you really desire, is a permanent place in my temple. A permanent place with me, you see. So don't be duped by other temptations. Now bring this back around and be very specific in its application in regard to your own life. Every day when you wake up, you are a factory of desires, right? I want this, I want... oftentimes, maybe some of us can sit a long time without doing much or whatever, but generally speaking, as we go through our day, we're looking around. Now, it might be something to eat. It might be something to do. It might be, young people, for example. You hear this a lot from young people, but sadly, it can be from older people, too. But young people will say, I'm bored. I'm bored. Well, that's strange. That cat laying over there has been laying there for 8 hours in front of the fireplace and is perfectly content. But you're bored. Well, there's a difference between you and a cat. Right? There's a difference. You can't do that. There's desire in you. And you're looking around, spending your day, what is going to meet that desire? Well, if you don't understand about this hole in us that only Christ can fill, then the enemy and the world, the flesh and the devil are going to be dangling these lures, these cheats in front of us, and you're going to bite at them. Well, here's what I'll do. I'll spend the next few hours doing this, or, you know, I'll watch 10 hours of television, or I'll go down to some people, run off and get hooked on pornography and overtly sinful things, or somebody else. You begin to build your idols, and these idols are nothing more than things that you want to meet this desire that's in you. And the idol can be Montana, or my business, or money, or whatever it is. And so you go through your whole life, and you're unhappy because this need is not being met, but it's nebulous, it's behind the scenes, you don't really necessarily know what is going on. You're just a machine trying to meet then these desires. And what you have to understand, what the scriptures are telling us, what Christ is telling us here is, your every desire is going to be perfectly met in Christ. He's working on it now. And largely we can experience that peace in this life. But only in heaven, only in heaven, when we see Christ face to face, will the last desire go out of us. Imagine. Well, we can't imagine this. In heaven, you will never have an unfulfilled desire. There will never be anyone that's discontent. You will never be bored again. You'll never spend your days thinking, oh, the good old days, if I could only... Because Christ and Christ alone will be there, and He is the one that we're made for. We'll be home. Ah, this is the place. This is what I then was looking for. And that's why you'll see the C.S. Lewis's book and the story of his life and his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. Well, what was the surprise? The surprise was, for him, was that this northernness, this joy that he looked so long for, even while he's an atheist, when it's all said and done, he comes back, he comes full circle, comes back and finds out it's not a thing, it's a person. It's Christ. And it's a place. It's heaven. It would behoove us all to examine our own lives and say, when I get up in the morning and what am I drinking? What am I trying to take in to meet this thirst, this desire in my life? And what I have to understand is, I'm desiring Christ. If you're a human being, you need Christ. He made us for Himself, and our heart is restless until it rests in Him. That's what Augustine found out from his life of atheism and when he finally came to faith in Christ. If you're running after if you're running after an earthly apple pie that mom made, you're going to find it's nebulous. It's going to be like a vapor. You grab it, but you can't get hold of it. You try to take a bite, there's nothing there. It doesn't satisfy, but you keep trying. You keep trying. Well, God has put that place within us that only Christ can satisfy. You are made for heaven. And until the day that we arrive, the key's not going to be completely in the lock. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its stream, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And you never thirst again. Now, on the counter side, as we read earlier, what about hell? What about hell? Hell is the place of unquenchable thirst. In this life, there's a chance for our thirst to be met. We have a chance to turn in faith to Christ, the living water. But if we won't have Him, what else is there but eternal, unquenchable fire and thirst? And what a pathetic and sad scene that people forever and ever and ever would find that they were so near to the thing, and yet now it's gone forever. Well, may the Lord bring every one of us safely home and keep us from the cheats of Satan that cannot satisfy. Let's pray. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would open our eyes to what is, to the way that You've made us. And we would see that You've planted this desire for living water, this thirst in us. And that the thing we're really looking for when we aren't hungry but we go to the refrigerator, or when we're bored and looking for some kind of excitement that will only mean a brief respite from boredom, that what's really happening is that we are being shown our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for particularly the young people here today, as they're being tempted to turn to all kinds of things to have happiness and joy. And we just pray, Father, that You would show them early in life that all those things are empty and futile. They're just signposts, not the thing itself. That Christ is the one that satisfies. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.